So Paul, I mean, excuse me, Luke, quoting Jesus in Acts 1:8, said, I pray that you will, excuse me, you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world. There's all kinds of context for that. And we know that when Paul went out, he had to strategize. He was doing some things that hadn't been done before. He goes first to the synagogue where there was some affinity, cultural affinity, and then he moves outside that parameter and he starts working with Gentiles, and the ministry spread. And it spread from local town into rural areas, into large cities, everywhere. And everything was a new challenge. I believe this, that none of us are very life skilled. I don't think anybody's ever ready to get married. I don't think anybody's ever ready to have children. And if you waited till you did, you were ready, the whole human race would end this generation. I think we are fundamentally awkward. Remember when you were learning how to walk, or you saw your own kids learning how to walk, toddlers at two learning how to walk, fall down and get bruised. Adolescents taking the training wheels off of the two-wheeler when they're about five or six, they fall down and get abrasions. Remember when you went from the one schoolroom experience in elementary school to the multiple schoolroom experience in junior high school, and if you had to try and navigate a locker as well in that process, remember how awkward it was? Remember when you first started out in ministry? I would like to suggest to you that all new challenges lead to awkwardness. And if you're not awkward someplace in your life, you're just not growing. And so here was Jesus sending out his disciples to do something that was very awkward for them. Something new, but they can grow in this. I do not have the gift of evangelism. The people at the Graham Center tease me about this all the time because I say this. I do not have the gift of evangelism, but I have it as a high value. As Ed Stetzer said, Jesus' last command should be our greatest concern. So whether or not you have the gift of evangelism, this should be a concern for you, and maybe you'll mediate it through your unique circumstances. I was in Sarajevo, Bosnia this summer, and it's a culture that is mixed with Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Muslims, a lot of Muslims. As one pastor told me, anybody could reach a Muslim for Jesus if you're willing to open your door and open your refrigerator. In other words, a person with the gift of hospitality does evangelism different than, say, a person with the gift of giving, who maybe uses their funds to open up doors to get to people's hearts. Or the person like Barnabas, who is a son of encouragement, and they use encouragement, and they do it. But all of us are to do these things. I went to a church one time, this pastor said, oh yeah, Jerry, we like to encourage the people with the gift of evangelism to do it in our church. I said, I want to preach at your church so I could tell the people that don't have the gift of giving, they don't have to give anymore. And I don't want to go to the church where only those with the gift of mercy are being merciful. Wouldn't that be a cold-hearted place to go minister to? No, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I have it as a high value, and I've had to learn from my mistakes. And I feel like I've learned much. You have to take this completely by faith right now, but I was an athlete when I was in college. Got to take it by faith now, but I was a good athlete. I played on a championship football team in college. I started for 3 years. I was not the all-conference guy. I wasn't the gifted athlete. But I would have to go in the weight room longer than the other guys. I'd have to do extra work running than the other guys. I'd have to spend more time watching films of my opponent so I could know what I might be able to do. I had to think about it a little bit more. And I think it's been the same thing for me with evangelism. I have made boatloads of mistakes, but I've learned from those mistakes because the enterprise is worth it. G.K. Chesterton said, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. It's better that it be done poorly than not done at all. But if we do it poorly, let's just learn from what we're doing and then pass on best practices as we go through our exercises. Paul, when he showed up at Rome, he writes the church at Philippi and he says, my circumstances have turned out for the better progress of the gospel. Well, he was under house arrest. How are those good circumstances for the gospel? I think it was because Paul kept his head on a swivel. He saw opportunities and he trained himself to do this. It's interesting to me, he could have bemoaned his circumstances. He could have said, Lord, when I got to Thessalonica, they said those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And you're wasting your resource. I shouldn't be in a house arrest here in Rome. He could have said, I was in Ephesus, and I was there for 3 years and 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and everybody in Asia Minor heard the gospel because We were discipling people like the Colossians 2:7 program, right? And we're sending people out. Everybody heard, well, you're wasting resources here. He didn't do that. He said, you know what? There's something you have for me here. He'd been living a pretty kinetic life, so he put off writing some of those letters he needed to write. So he wrote to the church at Philippi, the church at Philemon, church at Colossae, church at Ephesus. He also says at the end of Philippians that the saints in Caesar's household greet you. How was it that he had his fingers on the pulse of what was going on in Caesar's household from a jail cell in Rome? Well, there was this praetorian guard that was assigned to him every day. He could see him kind of saying, I don't know, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? And he starts talking to these guys. You can see the assignment board back at the Praetorian Guard. And this guy says, I got the Paul assignment. What's that? The other guy's saying, I don't know, but if you want, I'll switch. I think I was there last week, and I think my life's changing. But there, he saw opportunities. I have twice in my life had men come up to me and say, Jerry, you got to pray for me. I'm the only Christian at my place of work, and I'm totally miserable. And in both cases, I put my hand on the shoulder of this guy. I said, Lord, look how miserable my brother is. Please take him home to heaven today. Let him just drop dead right here. In both cases, they knocked my hand off of their shoulder. They said, what are you praying? I said, well, there's two ways you can look at your circumstances. You can either be miserable or say you're strategically placed if you're the only one there. I remember when I was in college, I was a brand new Christian, and there was a guy that went to my church who was an electrician at my college. My college is very secular. And so when I'd see this guy on campus and then see him at church, it was like seeing an oasis on campus. But this guy had an edge to him, and he was always a little bit angry. And the guys at his work would tease him all the time, and he'd push back. And one day he went to hit one of these guys, and I thought to myself, this is horrible. And he ended up having to leave work. I said, well, that's not the way you do evangelism. I remember when I was a new Christian, I said, Lord, discipline me. Lord, discipline me. Next 3 months were the worst months of my life after that. I've never prayed that ever since. I say, Lord, keep me from a hard heart, give me a soft neck, or stiff. Keep me from a stiff neck, give me a soft heart, and help me to learn vicariously through the mistakes of others so I don't have to go through it myself. But anyway, what happened was seeing that, I went to work at this construction site. I was poor. I grew up in the inner city, South Central Los Angeles. I had to earn my own way through college. I got a job doing pipeline construction. And as soon as I show up at the work, these guys were rough tumble guys. We're using 130-pound jackhammers and running down, digging holes and stuff like that. They found out as a Christian, those guys were on me like flies to stink. And they were not kind and hostile. But I remembered what happened to that guy back at the college. And so I just worked all the harder. And then all of a sudden, some of the things they were saying at my expense were kind of funny. And I started laughing about it. And after 2 weeks, I was one of them. One of them. The end of the summer, I had lots of opportunity to share. But in the summer, I said, you know, what would I have to do to share Jesus with you guys the last day of work before I go back to college? They said, Jerry, you bring us a case of beer. You can talk to us about Jesus as long as you want. I didn't know if that was legitimate or not. I was a young Christian, so chalk it up to being stupid. I brought them each a beer. They threw it in the cooler. At the end of the day, they pulled out that beer, pulled the thing, and said, you can talk to us, Jerry, about Jesus as long as you want. I was the only Christian there when I started. The same thing in college football. I was the only Christian on my team. I was isolated and alone. But you know, all those 102 guys that we played with, we saw about 15 guys a year come to Christ, and the numbers started reproducing. Look at where you're at strategically. God wants you there. Creation implies intention. When a potter throws clay on a wheel, the potter knows what she or he wants to do with that clay. Make a cup, make a pitcher, make a pot, whatever. The potter knew what he was doing when he threw your clay on his wheel. Creation implies intention. He had patterns for you and purposes for you and gave you everything you need for that place. You're strategically placed. Okay, so as we think about this, I think everyone's uniquely gifted and strategically placed. So having learned from circumstances, let me share with you various ways you could share the gospel in given circumstances and settings. I know you're in a little bit unique situation than I was, but I think our love for Jesus and the transmission of the gospel has an awful lot in common wherever the context. First off, I think that we begin with prayer. When I became a new Christian, the pastor at the church I attended said, Jerry, if God answered every prayer you prayed this last week, would there be anybody new in the kingdom? If I'm not praying for people to come to Jesus, I'm probably missing opportunities that percolate in conversations. So I started praying for people. I'm not talking about Aunt Gertrude in Freeport, Maine. Go ahead and pray for her too. I'm talking about the people in your immediate world that you see with some degree of regularity. I have students, they'll say to me, "Boy, Jerry, we'd really like to do Muslim evangelism one day." I said, "Really? Why don't you start now?" I go, "How?" I said, "Do you have a car?" They say, "Yeah." I say, "Put gas in the car?" They say, "Yeah." Almost every gas station around here is run by Pakistanis. I say, "So do you buy at the pump or do you go inside? Talk to them. Get to know their names. Start praying for them. Matter of fact, take them cookies. They'll never forget your name if you do that. Not many people do that for them. And just develop a relationship with them in that immediate context. And let them know you're praying for them." So I started praying for people. I remember one time, years ago, I pastored and I was in a place called Santa Barbara. If you believe in Jesus, when you die, you go to Santa Barbara, I think. It's a beautiful place. But it was a hard circumstance. It was one of the toughest ministry circumstances I was ever in. But nevertheless, I would do 4 working lunches a week and I'd go to the same restaurant. You get tired of the food, but you're not there for the food. You're there for something bigger. And the guy who ran the place, his name was Brad. And every time I was in there, I would make sure that I had eye-to-eye contact with him and said something to him. "Brad, how's business? Brad, I love the mahi-mahi sandwich. I hope you keep it on the menu. Hey, Brad, did you catch a game last night?" Small talk. 3 weeks passed, and I said, "Hey, Brad, I pray for you every day." I've never said that to a person and had them say back to me, "Well, would you stop it?" Most people are moved. Somebody's praying for them. And if you have 5 or 6 conversations like this going on in various places in your life, one of them pops every once in a while. So it went like that. Next 3 weeks, pass, small talk, and then I say to him, "Brad, I pray for you every day." He said, "You know, you said that before. I didn't really believe you, but if you're saying it again, you must really be praying for you." I said, "I never miss. I never miss, Brad." He said to me, "Would you pray for my boys too?" I wrote down the names of his boys, told my family. Brad asked me to pray for his sons. My daughter, Alicia, said, "Dad, I know his one son. He goes to my high school." I wish you could have been there 5 months later when Alicia came home from youth group and said, "Dad, one of the guys brought Brad's son to the youth group and he gave his heart to Jesus tonight." Wow. My kids believe this stuff. But it went on like that for months. Now, there were some others at the restaurant who came to faith. One of the waitresses came to faith. We got to know her over time. There was a friend of mine I was eating with, and there was a person in another booth who was by himself. And my friend knew him, and he called him over, and over lunch, my friend and I led him to Jesus. But Brad, it didn't get any deeper than I prayed for you every week. About 9 months into it, he came up to me, and he said, "Jerry, can I see you after lunch?" He was a former NFL football player. He was a big, huge guy. I said, "Okay, Brad, I'll see you after lunch." Called my secretary, changed my appointments. We go down to a coffee shop, and he just starts pouring out his soul to me. Why? We've never had a deeper spiritual conversation than "I pray for you every day." But he knew at a time in his life when things were unraveling, there was one place he could go, the guy that was praying for him every day. And for 3 hours, he shared with me the brokenness and sadness. And after 3 hours, it's a lot of tears too. And I said, "Brad, I think you need Jesus in your life." And I shared Jesus with him. And he said, "You know what, Jerry, I think I need Jesus too, but I don't want to give him my life like it is now. I want to fix it first, and I'll give it to him." So it doesn't usually work like that, Brad, but you could try it, and if it doesn't work for you, call me up. Let me know. So about 5 months later, just back to every 3 weeks, tell him I was praying for him, he called me up, said, "My way's not working. Can I come to your office?" He came to my office, and he gave his heart to Jesus that day. I never had anybody use more Kleenex than he did, but just started simple. Who is there out there in any of your churches that couldn't pray for people and tell them once in a while and watch this thing pop? That pastor told me, pray for people. He said, people who pray see lots of coincidences. Yeah. It doesn't always go immediate either, does it? I remember there were 2 girls I knew when I was in junior high school. And after I became a Christian, I started praying for them. They were friends of our family. And I would pray for them every day. And one of them came to faith 10 years later. One of them I led to Christ 25 years later. The one who came to faith after 10 years, her husband's still not a Christian. I've been praying for him, agonizing over him for decades. Why is it sometimes we pray and it doesn't happen quick? I think God is allowing us to enter into his persevering heart for the world. And sometimes people will come to Jesus, but sometimes too we need to develop that kind of steadfastness and faithfulness, that long suffering, that commitment to the long haul. Anyway, so this thing, start with prayer and begin from there. I had a great time. A week ago last Sunday, that my son played football here at Wheaton, and his one of his roommates was a guy named Alex. Well, whenever the football games were over, all the parents of my son's friends would come over to our house because we live in town. And this one couple, Alex and my son's roommate's Alex's parents would bring his mother's parents. So Alex's grandparents, maternal grandparents, they'd come every time. And he was an engineer, he's a smart guy, but he was not very spiritually interested. Had too many obstacles, too many objections. Well, I preached at a church by a former student of mine a week ago last Saturday, Sunday. And after the Saturday service, here comes Alex's folks with his grandfather in a wheelchair. And they wheel up and his father says, I prayed for years, I prayed for this guy. And they wheel him up and he says, thank you for all those nights you hosted us in your home. And I got down on my knees next to him on the wheelchair and I said, you know, for years you had struggles with this. Did you ever resolve the faith stuff? He said, no, I didn't. I said, can we talk about it now? He says, yeah. And we talked and he had some objections and they weren't difficult ones. I don't think I ever actually asked him the specificity of his objections before, but we just sort of talked with him slowly through it. And I looked at him and I said, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ right now? And he said, none. And his daughter and son-in-law are standing behind him. I can see them over his shoulder. They're just weeping because for years they have prayed for him. And he gave his heart to Jesus. It starts with prayer. Next thing, we have contact evangelism. What's that? We're just going out talking to people. The sort of thing Jesus did with the woman at the well in John 4. The sort of thing Paul did in Acts 17 at the Agora in the marketplace. The fields are white to harvest. I know it's true because Jesus said they were. He said the problem wasn't with the fields being white. The problem is, are there people willing to tell? So sometimes I go out with the students, you know, and we'll go out to Ogilvy Transportation Center in Chicago. And I go out with them once a month on Friday night. We'll go talk to people about Jesus. I don't think there's never a time when we don't enter into many deep spiritual conversations. I've never seen it more people more open to want to talk about spiritual things. We live in such a secular age. It's like the media doesn't even believe this part exists in us. And if it does exist, the spiritual part, it only exists for comedic opportunities. And the thing that's amazing to me, I think Augustine was right when he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. People want to talk, but you have to enter into the conversation in a way that's not intrusive. I had a student here one time, they were going on a sports ministry thing. They asked me if I'd come talk to their teams about how to share Christ. You have a lot of kids here and they'll raise money for their sports ministry and they do more sports than ministry, you know. But you can't put that in a brochure. We're going out to play games. Will you support us? So you want to make sure that they've got the ministry part in it. And I said, you know, the statistics show that we're not talking to many people about Jesus much. Why do you think that is? This one young woman said to me, I think it's because we're afraid of what people will think of us. I said, wow, that means we've become idolaters. Because we're more afraid of what people think of us than what Jesus thinks of us who loves us. And if I'm not aware of the greatness of God's love for me when I'm sharing, I'm not going to share with much authenticity. It's the love of God that compels us and controls us so that we become what? His ambassadors with the word of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be concerned what others think about me because I don't want to be obnoxious. But I don't want my fears of what they think of me to be the driving factor. Jesus loves us. What could be a better message than this? The God of the universe who knows you, loves you unconditionally. You don't have to do anything to earn it. Matter of fact, it's not his love for you isn't improved by your well-doing, nor is it diminished by your poor-doing. And not only that, we're all messed up. I don't know a person who's lived a moment of honest life who's unaware they're messed up. We believe in the high ideal of love, but we've had sharp words of people we say we love most in the world. We believe in justice. Sometimes we've been unfair in our treatment of others. We didn't set out to be, but we are really good at messing things up. What could be a better message than this God who loves us also forgives us? Paul, right? Romans 5:8. God proved his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we get to tell people once they recognize they're messed up and that God loves them and forgives them, he's willing to enter into their life as Lord. As soon as they admit they're messed up, they know that they've got chaos in their life. He's willing to enter into our life as Lord and bring order out of the chaos. That's kind of cool. So I want to go out and talk to people about that. And what I found is this. Here's how you could do it. Enter into the conversation in a world where people want to talk. And I find always there's an opening. If I go out and I'm at the Ogilvie Transportation Center, if I talk to 10 people in an evening, I'll have 8 of them who I'll enter into deep conversations with. And there's almost without exception, somebody comes to Christ. So it ends up, it's like this, I think. I feel like you can ask a person a public question. Don't go too deep too soon. I remember one time years ago, I thought, I want to reach people for Jesus. Where can I go? I know I'll go to a donut shop. And I learned this the hard way. So I go to the donut shop, and I go there at 10 in the morning. Around here, you go to a donut shop at 10 in the morning, nobody's there. Maybe a few cops will be there or something like that. Nobody's there. They're at donut shops between 6 and 8 in the city because they want to go get a cup of mud and a donut before they go to work. You go into a donut shop, and this one I went to, it had about 8 or 10 little tables in the shop, and it was the same people sitting at the same tables every day. I think you could write a doctoral dissertation in sociology on the sociological subcultures of donut shops in America. And so I went in. I didn't have any strategy. I was utterly stupid, but I was willing, and I thought, I know what I'll do is I'll read my Greek Bible at the table. Somebody will come in, they'll see it, and they'll say, what's that? And they'll say, it's a Greek Bible, and they'll say, oh, can I ask Jesus in my heart? That's how stupid my strategy was. You know, but that's okay. If a job's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. Start awkward and move from there. So there's this one guy who always sat over here. And he did you guys ever see the movie Grumpy Old Men? Walter Matthau. This guy looked just like Walter Matthau. Looked like he'd been weaned on a dill pickle or baptized in lemon juice, something like that. So he would come in and he'd sit at that table. And every day when he'd come in, I'd say, hi, hey, good to see you again. Hi. He'd just look at me, scowl, sit down. Well, one day I got off into reading that Greek Bible. And all of a sudden I hear a voice that says, can I sit here? And I look up, it's a grumpy guy. I look at the table. Somebody came in that morning and didn't know the rules. And I said, sure, what's your name? He said, Gene. I said, what do you do for a living, Gene? He says, why? You writing a book? Too much, too soon. I didn't know. I had to learn the hard way. But let me pass on what I've learned. So it was interesting. I'd go Tuesday and Thursday there, and Gene started sitting at my table every Tuesday, Thursday. And I started learning about him. Twice divorced, had no clue where his former wives were. Two kids in this world, had no clue where his kids were. Have you ever heard of a deadbeat dad? Gene's a guy. Guess what? God loves deadbeat dads. Who's going to reach them? These people are in our world, and we have the privilege. And I remember one time giving Gene a little booklet, you know, it said, Jesus and the Intellectual. It was put out by Campus Crusade. It's about 20 pages long. You know, sometimes we'll say, hey, I got something you got to read, right? You want to bring him Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, all 36 volumes, you know. They're not going to read that. We're not going to read something like that. But they'll read something short that takes 20 minutes to read. So I brought this booklet, Jesus and the Intellectual. It always flattered people, too. Jesus and the Intellectual. Yeah, Jesus and me. Okay. Next time I saw him, it was small talk. Next time I saw him, he said, so you think I'm an intellectual, huh? Would it tell me he'd read the book? And it was that morning in the donut shop, Gene came to Jesus. And we started to do follow-up. It's interesting to me, though, what I learned there, you can ask a public question, no problem, and listen. Listen to the answer, and in the answer, whatever they give you is permission to go to those depths. One time, for example, I was in Chicago, and I met this guy, and I said, what's your name? He said, Peter. I said, Peter, are you from Chicago? Public question. He's in Chicago. He said, no, actually, I grew up in Albuquerque, but when my parents divorced, I moved with my mom to Chicago. He didn't have to tell me all that. He could have just told me he moved to Chicago when he was 12. I'd have had plenty to go on then. Remember where you were at 12? Adolescence, the threshold of the most purgatorial experience in human development. I could have talked to him about that. You left your place, your base of operation, your boyhood friends, to move to Chicago at that moment in your life. What was that like? But he had said his folks were divorced. I said, that sounds like it's still pretty raw for you. It is, he said. And I had permission to ask him a little bit about the divorce then. You know what his real problem was? He didn't expect things would get better with his dad. His dad, who never remembered him, abandoned the family and so on. What he was concerned about was the way his heart was getting bitter towards his father. And he didn't like the corrosive nature of that. Now, when I share the gospel, I know exactly what feature of the gospel I can share with this man to gain a hearing, because he understands the felt need. And it was great. And so I think that these kinds of things, we can go out and have fun doing it. We don't always know what we're doing, but right, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. I used to pastor this church in Santa Barbara, and on Friday nights, I'd go out sharing Jesus. We have a street there. It was called State Street, and there were cafes and things like that out there. And people at my church would show up at 7:30. I'd give them 10 minutes of, here's something you could do about evangelism. Just 10 minutes every week, but the cumulative effect was helpful. And we'd pray for 10 minutes, and we'd get in our cars, and we'd be on State Street in 10 minutes. And I'd always say, if you've never done this before, come with me. I'll do it the first time. Second time, I'll do it and ask you to share your testimony. Third time, you start out. I'll be here to back you up. And so I'd just say, go with me if you've never done it before. This one night, five guys come up to me. I go, oh, my heavens. How do you walk up to somebody, six of you on the boulevard, and say, can we talk to you? This doesn't go over so good. But you're praying, Lord, I'm willing. Help me. Help me. We go walking on State Street, and these five guys are walking down the street. Contact evangelism. We never met them before. Five guys walking down the street. I thought to myself, they look like they could be University of California at Santa Barbara students. And in fact, they were. I said, you guys, listen. I'm a pastor of this church up on the hill. I've got these five guys with me. They are as nervous as all get out. They have never shared their faith before in their life, and they're scared stiff. Do you mind if they practice on you? But I have to ask you, if you're willing to do this, you got to push back a little bit. If they say anything that's not clear, you push back and demand that they be clear. And they go, yeah, no, we're just hanging out. No problem. Four of those five guys came to Jesus that night. And those guys in my church got pretty thrilled about it. One of them was a fire captain. So I got to become a chaplain of the fire department because that was pretty good. I got to ride on fire trucks and got my turnouts and all that stuff. But he ended up becoming the chief of the fire department, started teaching evangelism explosion to our church. Then he started teaching becoming a contagious Christian, led all kinds of people to Jesus, and he started teaching how to share your faith at a seminar every year at the firefighters conference. First time he led somebody to Jesus. He was in a bit of an awkward situation, but God was there. And you begin to see him show up in your life, even in contact evangelism. You can do it. It's not hard. Ask public questions, go deeper. Next is context evangelism. Not just contact going out, but context, where you look where he might be working in the place where you find yourself. You're there for normal reasons, and all of a sudden, people are in your world. Be the place at work where you work with people, the neighbors that you have. Could be the parents of the kids that are on the same soccer team with your child or something like that. You find yourself in that context. Watch for the opportunity. You can use those, again, public questions and go deeper in those environments as well. But sometimes things just sort of happen. So one time I was coming back from a theology conference. I just read a paper. I got in the plane to come back to Chicago from San Antonio. I was sitting by the window, and all of a sudden this guy comes in. He sits in the middle seat, and he says, rats, I got a middle seat. I know if I'd have been really spiritual, I'd have given him my seat, you know, but I stayed close to that window. And then pretty soon another guy comes and sits on the aisle seat, and he says, Professor Root. I go, you got the drop on me. I don't think we've ever met. He said, no, but I was at your paper at the theology conference. So the guy on the aisle and me, we're talking across this guy, and there's a context there, and you're alert to it. And I turn to the guy in the middle, and I say, please forgive us. We were just at a theology conference. We don't mean to talk over you. Please feel free to be a part of this conversation. What's your name? He said, Sean. We talk a little bit more, and then I turn to Sean, and I say, Sean, are you a spiritual person? He says, I am. I said, tell me about that. He said, well, I went and studied with a shaman in Peru one time. I said, well, tell me about that. What do you do when you hear something that seems sort of weird? The Bible says God will not put out the smoking flax. If you see anything that indicates spiritual hunger, I had a guy who was a Buddhist, and he had studied with the Dalai Lama in Nepal for 5 months. And when I met him, it seemed pretty goofy. It took 9 months. 9 months meeting with him twice a week. But the thing about that guy, though, is that he was spiritually hungry. See these things as indicators. And work slow. The ground wants to produce fruit, but it seems to me sometimes we have to do some cultivation in the process. So anyway, I said, Sean, tell me about this experience. And he said, well, I saw I could go study with the shaman. So I saved my 3 weeks vacation. I saved up my money, bought my ticket to Peru, and I went. I said, well, how was that for you, Sean? He said, it was the worst money I ever spent in my life. And then he said, what's in it for you, Jerry? I said, you know, Sean, I'm overwhelmed by the fact that God loves me. Just like I rehearsed to you a minute ago, talked about the unconditional love of God, talked about his forgiveness, and if we're honest with our life, we know we need it. And I talked about the fact that God's willing to enter our life, bring order out of that chaos over time as he is Lord of our life. He said to me, that's the most comforting thing I've ever heard in my life. I said, Sean, is there any reason why you would want to trust Christ right now? He said, no. And he prayed with me on the plane. The guy sitting on the aisle, he was a graduate student in apologetics at Trinity Seminary. He's freaking out. He's used to building apologetic scaffolding. He's not used to obstetrics. And there's this guy being born again right in front of him, blowing his mind. And you know what he did? The rest of the flight back, he turns to Sean, and he's loving on him, and we start follow-up stuff with him on the plane, send him a bunch of stuff. Sean lived in Toronto, so he's... Sometimes you can't follow somebody up. You know, Philip wasn't able to follow up the Ethiopian eunuch. You have to believe God's at work there. But every time you could follow somebody up, follow them up. So anyway, that's this idea of the context. I'll tell you another one, too. This was a fun one. And by the way, it doesn't always go well. If you're afraid of striking out, don't play baseball. But if you never play baseball, you'll never know the joy of hitting a home run. Amen. Don't worry about it not going well. Learn. If you make a mistake, don't worry about it. Go to the person and say, you know what, I realize I was a little bit overbearing last time I talked with you. I felt really sad about it. Would you forgive me? And the reason why I want to ask you to forgive me is because I wouldn't want anything to keep you from seeing how deeply you're loved by God. If you talk to somebody who's angry at Christians because they were beat up by some Christian, listen to their story. And afterwards say, you know what, I'm a Christian. Will you let me stand as a surrogate in that place of that person who hurt you? And ask your forgiveness, because I wouldn't want anything to keep you from seeing how much you're loved by God. Person asks you a tough question. You're sharing Jesus. It doesn't go well. You feel like you just struck out. But they asked you a question. Why is there evil in the universe? What about people who've never heard? What about other religions? How do you know the Bible is really God's word? You know the questions. You've heard them all anyway yourselves. But maybe they ask it, and you don't know exactly what to do. Maybe you've studied it, but you don't know how to give them the best answer you possibly could be. It's not a conversation stopper. It gives you the opportunity to go deeper in your own faith, find an answer, come back and say, you know what, you really matter to me. And that question you asked, it's kept me going. And I've been doing some digging because you matter to me. And since that was an issue that was a concern of yours, it laid heavy on my heart till I found out some substantive answer. I don't think we get to the bottom of any of these questions, but we could get substantive answers to the questions. And you give them the answer. The conversation didn't stop by the question. It had an opportunity to be reopened as soon as you did some digging on their behalf. But I was in some of the stuff I've learned, not just from reading the Bible. Most of my academic work's on Lewis. Most of my books are on C.S. Lewis. So that, but also learning from my failures and stuff like that. So we have a limo service. If we go to the airport, Wheaton contracts with this limo service. They're cheaper than using an Uber for us. But it always means you've got a driver. And most of my drivers are Muslims. So I've had probably at least 200 conversations with Muslims. And so I get in the Uber, and I'm coming back from Chicago. I think I had an all-night flight to get back so I could be in the classroom. And this guy says to me... says here you're going to Wheaton College. His name was Hafiz Muhammad. Hafiz Muhammad. He says, you're going to Wheaton College. What do you do there? I said, well, I'm a professor. What are you a professor of? Well, I don't usually say evangelism because that ends the conversation. So I usually say, my degree is in philosophy of religion. He goes, what religion are you? I said, I'm a Christian. How about you? He says, I'm a Muslim. And then he says to me, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? And I said, well, I'll defer to you on matters of Islam. I've only read about half the Quran, but I know my Bible pretty well. I said, but for example, on a popular level, not an academic Muslim level, but on the popular level, they think we think God came down and cohabited with a woman and produced Jesus. Well, no wonder they think we're nuts. I said, well, first off, no Christian believes that. He said, really? Because he had believed that. Yeah, I don't know a Christian who believes that. I said, the second thing, in Surah 3 and Surah 6 in the Quran, it says that you don't believe in a God of Trinity. We believe in a God of Trinity. And I said, for example, if I asked you, is God a contingent being or a non-contingent being, how would you answer that? Well, a lot of times they say, what do you mean by contingent? I say, is his existence necessary existence, or was he caused by something? Oh no, God's non-contingent. He's always been. And I say, secondly, is God a God of love? Yeah, I believe he's a God of love. You'd expect a Muslim to say, I believe he's good or merciful or just, but no, they always have said a God of love. Third question, who's the object of his love? He said, we are, the people he made. I said, but if God needs us to be a loving God, then you have contradiction in your theology. Because relational attributes in a non-contingent being presuppose that relationship must be in that being. He can't need us to fulfill his nature. Hafiz freaked out. He saw it. He says, I'm tracking with you. About 18 times in that conversation, he said, I'm tracking with you. I said, the next thing is that there's a famous author, a German philosopher of religion, who identified three things common in all the great religions. And I said, number one, they all believe in a divine essence. They'll define it differently if they're a pantheist, an animist, a polytheist, a dualist, a monotheist, or a monotheistic Trinitarian. They all believe some transcend another. Second, they all believe in a moral law that people fail to keep. Thirdly, they all believe the divine essence is the custodian of the moral law. So if we failed in the moral law, we've offended the divine essence. And Hafiz looks at me, and he says, looks at me through the mirror as he's driving, and he says, I believe in the supernatural. He said, I believe in the afterlife. I believe in hell. And I don't want to go there. I'm doing everything I can to live the best life I can so I don't have to go there. I said, Hafiz, do you believe that God's a perfect being? He says, yes. I said, so how's your best doing? He said, I live in fear. I live in fear. And so then I was able to share the gospel with him, and Hafiz gave his heart to Jesus right there in that car. It was great. And then I got to start following up, getting him material to help follow him up. And this is context. We didn't ask for it, but it just fell in our laps. I remember sitting at home one time. I had Fridays off in those days. And I say, Lord, there's people on your radar screen who aren't on mine yet. And I'm in context where I could do something about it. Please open my eyes. And just then the garbage guy pulled up. I go, wow, that guy comes to my house every week at 10 o'clock. I don't even know his name. So I wrote my prayer list, garbage guy. Started praying for him through that whole week. And the next week he came by at 10 o'clock, but I was all ready for him. It was hot part of the year. I had something cold for him to drink. And I go running out. It was one of those kinds of trucks where they come around the back and throw the trash in the basket in the back. He comes around. I'm already behind the truck. And he sees me. He's surprised. I say, you look like you could use a break. You drink the tea, I'll throw the trash. So I grab the trash and throw it, but I'm looking out of the corner of my eyes, and he's looking at this thing. He's looking at me, and he's saying, is this safe? You know, what am I going to do here? Takes a little test sip, you know. And finally, I say to him, what's your name? He said, Mike. He has a name. I race garbage guy. I wrote Mike in my list. Every week, I was out there at 10 o'clock, something hot to drink in the cold part of the year, something cold to drink in the hot part of the year. One day, he came by kind of late. Noon. And I was out there. I said, Mike, you're kind of late today. He says, yeah, I had troubles on my route. I said, well, have you eaten lunch yet? It's close to lunchtime. He said, no. I said, you want to come on in? I'll make you a sandwich. He says, oh, okay. I didn't know those guys could do that. He came in my house. I made him lunch. You know what else happened? He changed his route and came by at noon every week after that. And I made him lunch every week. And it was in that context I was able to share with him. You know what his story was? When he was 8 years old, there was a neighbor lady who had a loving concern for all the kids in that neighborhood, and she had a backyard Bible club. She got all those kids in there, and he remembered praying the prayer. 2 weeks later, his family had moved away. Nobody ever followed him up. Got him a Bible. We started doing follow-up stuff around the table. It wasn't long after that, he started going to church with his wife and his kids, and they came to faith, and it wasn't long after that, he was transferred off the route, and I had a new guy named Nick. I was able to share with him. And then there was the male guy. He comes to my house every day. I didn't know his name. His name was Steve. I always say to my mailman, no matter what, I say, if I'm there when they're there, do you need to use the bathroom? I don't know what those guys do when they're on their route, but just a simple act of human kindness, you know? Jesus said a cup of cold water could sometimes do it, so why not the toilet? So in time, I was able to lead Steve to Jesus. I said, Steve, you need to come to church with us. He said, Jerry, I'm divorced. I have my kids on the weekends. The only time I get them, I just think it won't work. I said, bring your kids. Our church has things for kids. Your kids will love it. And he brought his kids, came over for dinner afterwards. I was able to lead his two kids to Jesus afterwards, too. There's the bank teller. Do you do everything at the ATM, or do you go in and get to know the teller at the bank? Remember their names. Find out their birthdays. Bring them flowers. You won't believe the doors that can open for you on simple little things like this. That's context. I want to do two more. Friendship. This is one. I get people all the time that say, I don't do that contact stuff. I don't do that contact stuff. I'm all into friendship evangelism. Usually when you ask them about it, they haven't been sharing with their friends. And I say, tell me about it. Because usually if they're sharing with their friends seriously, they'll be like Paul. Paul said, some people are preaching Jesus for bad motives, some people for good motives. All I got to say is if Christ is preached, I rejoice. And if you want to do it that with friends, that's good. Do it the way you're wired. Everybody's uniquely wired, but a lot of times people are using that as an excuse. So crew has a thing where they say, here's a way you could break through the friend you haven't talked with. You could say to them, I know all about you. We've done vacations together. We have barbecues together. I know your favorite sports teams, and I know who you voted for in the last election. But I have never had a conversation with you about spiritual things, and I believe we're complex beings. Do you think sometime, that's the key, sometime we can talk about spiritual things? Don't do it then. They say 98% of the people respond and say, yeah. So the next time you see them, have small talk. Next time you see them, you say, hey, remember when we said sometime we'd talk about this? Could I take you to breakfast Saturday morning? I want to hear your story. It matters to me. You're my friend. And over breakfast, ask you to tell their story. Sometimes you'll find the very place where you could connect the gospel in their development. Sometimes you won't, but they're going to respond. And how do they usually respond if they've told their story and you've listened well to them? Could you tell your story? And you can share the gospel in that context. Well, anyway, I said two stories. This is the last one, and I'll kind of end with this because it has to do with follow-up. I think one of the best places to share the gospel is in church. We have people who come to church every Sunday, and they're looking for something, and they leave. And I remember when I was a pastor, if you guys gave seating charts to the people at your church, they'd all rebel. But look at them, they all sit in the same place every Sunday anyway. So what if you talk with them about being pastor of their pew? And if they were willing to say, I'm going to pray for the people here. I remember years ago when I was pastoring, this woman came up to me and said, Pastor, there's somebody sitting in my seat before the service started. I said, wow. They don't know the rules. Maybe they're a visitor. Maybe they're from another town and they just moved here. Or maybe they don't know Jesus. Sit behind them. Pray for them during the service. Matter of fact, if they're a guest, take them out for a soup and salad afterwards. And you know, to her credit, she did that. It just never crossed her mind is all. It wasn't that she was cantankerous or ornery. She just didn't think about it. Every Sunday, I would always look for the person who seemed new in the church. And I had it pretty much figured out. Once in a while, there's a risk, right? You go up to somebody and say, hey, I've never met you before. And sometimes they'd say to me, yeah, but I've been going here for 30 years, you know. And I said, well, it's time for me to get to know you. If you're in smaller churches, you won't make those kinds of mistakes necessarily, but just the same, most of the time I was right. And I remember this one time I walked up to this guy, I said, you look new to me. And he says, I am. I said, what's your name? He said, Robert Malotti. Do any of you happen to know him here? Okay, he said, Robert Malotti. I said, Robert, you're new? He says, yeah. I said, what brought you here? He said, my girlfriend broke up with me this last week, University of California, Santa Barbara, and I'm pretty ripped up. I thought maybe I could find something that I need in church. He could have walked in and walked out. Nobody talked with him. So I said, do you mind if I share with you? I wanted to hear a story first. And I said, do you mind if I share with you? It's at the heart of the Bible message. He says, no. And I shared the gospel with him. I said, would you like to trust Christ? He said, yeah. And he prayed with me right there. Now, if I lead somebody to Christ, I immediately take them to John 6:47. John 6:47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I say, did you believe? They say, yeah. I said, what do you have? They say, eternal life. I said, that's right, but it's not only forever. It's got quality to it. I take them to John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I say, it's getting to know God in Christ, getting to know Jesus and his love for you. And then I take them to the parable of the sower. And you've got the four soils, right? And I explain the four soils to them. I say, which soil would you like to be? I've never had somebody say to me, I'd like to be the weedy one. You know, I want to shoot with mediocrity. That's my goal in life. No, they all say they want to be the fruitful one. I say, I want to be fruitful too. How about if we start meeting together every week and helping each other grow to be fruitful in our life? And that's how I set up the follow-up programs. And then when I meet with them, we talk about the love of God. We talk about a relationship with Christ. And we spend time on that. Then we get into the Word and talk with them about the habits of being in Scripture. We talk with them about prayer. We talk with them about fellowship, not just worship. We should worship, but the Greek word koinonia doesn't mean sitting around having coffee and donuts between big church and little church. The word koine, common Greek, New Testament Greek, the word koinonia comes from that, making something in common, letting down our guard and being transparent with a group of people in some sort of context. Usually it's not in the big worship service. Usually it's in something more intimate. And we talk about giving, our resources. God doesn't need your stuff. He's fine. But you need to cultivate a magnanimity rather than hoarding self-interest. And then we talk about sharing our faith. And I took Robert out onto the campus at UCSB. And I wish I could say that millions of people came to Jesus, but he saw it wasn't that hard. And the goal is to reproduce. And so that next week, I get a phone call from Robert. And Robert says, Jerry, I'm talking to my roommate, Paul. He has some questions. Can I bring him to your office? And he brings Paul up to my office. And I'm able to answer Paul's questions to sufficiency. And I say to Paul, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ right now? And he said, no. And I could have just jumped in and prayed and missed the opportunity. But instead, I said, Robert, why don't you lead your roommate to Christ? And he prayed, and I got to see the birth of my grandchild in that meeting. And Robert took Paul through the same thing and started following him up. And those two started going on campus sharing Jesus with people. Went on like that for about 6 months. And Robert came to me and says, I'm moving to San Diego. My family live in San Diego. I'm transferring into UCSD so I could be back with my old high school friends and my parents and my relatives. And he left my life, and I moved here to Wheaton. And that was it. And I was here for several years, and then all of a sudden I got a call from Talbot Seminary, the graduate school at Biola University. And they asked if I would come and do a week of meetings with their graduate students at Talbot. And the first thing I was supposed to do was show up for breakfast at this restaurant and meet with some seminarians for breakfast. And I pull into the parking lot. And lo and behold, who's pulling into the parking space right next to mine? It's Robert Malotti. I get out of the car, I go, Robert, what a weird coincidence. You moved to San Diego, I moved to Chicago. Here we are pulling into a parking lot in La Mirada. Who would have ever thought? What a coincidence. He says, it's no coincidence. I'm here to have breakfast with you. I said, yeah, but I'm here to have breakfast with seminarians. Wow. Wow. Oh, people. God has put you in a context. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that there will be at least one person led to Christ by every person in this room over this next year. And I pray that everyone would talk about this in a winsome way in their congregation so that the people in their churches could see. They could easily pray for people every day and tell them every so many encounters that they're praying for them. They could easily notice the things that percolate in conversations or ask public questions, listen to the answers, and pick up on the answers, the places where you're already tugging at that person's heart. I pray that they could talk about this with such winsomeness at their churches that in fact the people in their churches would be more bold to share their faith. And I pray that there would be great fruit for our being here this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.